I want to dispel a myth before it builds. Last week, I was talking about death. I was talking about how I want to go, and I was I told a story that Chuck Swindoll had told. Remember that one? He said when he dies, he wants to go like his father did, peacefully and in his sleep, not screaming like the other passengers in the car that he was driving. There is this rumor that was spread by Glenn Hallam that while we were sliding towards the ditch, I was in prayer. Let me dispel that myth. I was not in prayer. I believe it was, we're going to die! Anyway, he was calm and cool and very collected. And it was pretty interesting. We were, he picks me up in the morning and we drive down Harrington Road and then we curve on to Race Road and there's this beautiful, beautiful place as you kind of come down into a flat area and there's a big meadow off to your right and to your left is the Race Lagoon and across the water is Mount Baker. And we saw Mount Baker and we saw the pasture and we saw Mount Baker and we saw the pasture. We saw Mount Baker and then we saw the sky, and it was a beautiful, beautiful morning. And Glenn handled it perfectly, and it was good. But yeah, we were not. It was not a picture of peace at that moment. Well, I want to kind of introduce this. Just this sermon, by saying something, what I've been trying to do over the last couple of weeks is something that we, frankly, we do a lot. And that is, we want to present an image to you of who God is. God is not small. And unfortunately, many people consider God as quite small. They see themselves in a mirror. They see each other and they have this conceptual idea that God somehow looks like them. God does not. God is big. And I want you to come away with just a very big, majestic view of the one who created this universe. Because if you have a majestic, big view of our universe, then you should have a majestic and big view of the one who put it in its place, who conceived of it and created it, who created the beauty that we see and created you, created the mind that even begins to think and try to conceive of who he might be. So these are not how-to sermons. These are not an attempt to just identify a social problem and give three things that you can do about it with a reference here or there to back up the point with a conclusion. They really are an attempt to expand your view of who God is. And if you leave the building these mornings with an expanded view and an expanded understanding of who God is, then we've succeeded. And so just keep that in mind. I want to do that because there's a lot of people throughout the ages who have taught about a God that does not exist. They appear to be trying to make him fit with what they know to be true of human beings. And I think it's typically just a backdoor approach to try to make God fit a culture. So they live in a culture that kind of wants things to be a certain way, so they establish a God that fits that culture. And it's not anything new. It's happening today just as it's happened for thousands of years, and I don't want to do that. Let's just dispel those myths about who God is, where we're trying to take him and fit him into our culture, because he's much larger than that. And right now, there's a movement afoot in Christianity that says that God is growing in knowledge. In other words, God is limited in what he sees of the future. It's a movement called the Openness of God, and it simply says that He doesn't know what you'll do. He doesn't know where this earth is going. He's leaving it up. He'll make do with what happens. And that sounds odd, but quite frankly, this is a teaching that begins to kind of permeate things. And I want to dispel that today, because God is not open to our choices. He is not being moved and shaped by what we do. And it's helpful to be able to affirm that. Where do we see that in our world today? I think about Mormonism. Mormonism teaches an evolving God. God is growing in wisdom and in knowledge. That's what they would say. And I just, let your mind run with what that means. It means that there's nothing solid about what you hold to be true today. If God is growing and evolving, then so is truth. It means that what you put your hope in for the future might change. If this is true, if God is truly like that. I want to affirm something today. We've been working on a verse together, or a set of verses. And I just, as we look at that, I want you to know that what is up there is not going to change tomorrow. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. That is not going to change. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. That doesn't change either. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. That will never change. And if you are banking on that, then good for you, because that will never change. Now, here's something that's true. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. Now, that's true. That's true. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. This is a promise that's been made to us, and we need to be able to hold to it as dear and true, because the one who made it will not change. He is not growing and evolving in His understanding, whereas He changes and His understanding changes, then everything that we have grown to know and believe about Him to be true would change too. So I want to affirm that truth today. So that's what I want to just simply set about to do today. God is the same. He does not change. He is the same today as He always has been and always will be. And I was thinking about that this week as I was doing my taxes. And I was thinking about what our culture likes to say. There's two things that you can know that will never change. They are death and taxes. And I thought, are those the only two things that never change? That's not the only thing that never change. There's something else that is certain, and that is that everything but God does change. Let me give you an illustration about this fact that in this world, one of the things that is certain is change. So death and taxes, yes, they are certain. But so is change. And yet God does not change. I was playing a game with my boys. They got a chance to see this the reality of change very very poignantly and clearly. And it was painful for them. We were playing a game together. It was on the computer. It's a game called Age of Empires. And it's a favorite in our house. And if you have not played it before, I urge you not to. It is quite addictive, and you'll find that you play it a lot. It's a strategy game. The whole idea is you control a civilization, and the purpose of your civilization is to take over the world. So you sit down to your computer with the idea of building cities and armies, and you take over the rest of the world. Well, the rest of the world is comprised of computer-generated players and those who also might be playing with you. And again, in this case, it was my sons. So we had allied ourselves together. So there were our three civilizations against five other civilizations on the computer. And so we were doing battle. You know, we built our cities and our fortresses and we built our armies, and we were going around wreaking mayhem on the computer screen. And it was really quite enjoyable. And one of the things that you can do in this game is you can actually help your ally. So I, being one who wanted to help my ally, went and I built fortifications in their cities. And the purpose of these fortifications is that when the enemy comes to attack their cities, these fortifications defend them. So anyone who is recognized by the computer as an enemy of that player gets shot at by this fortification and this defense. So I had, knowing what the future held, I had gone into my allies' towns and I'd built fortifications. And as the game went on, Scott and Eric and I, we were able to begin to conquer the computer-generated teams. And we all knew that the way the game ends is that only one civilization can win out. And eventually we were going to play against each other. They weren't thinking about this, but I was. And so as they were concentrating on mopping up the rest, I kind of sneakily went over and I took my mouse and I went up to the top of the screen where there's the menu bar, and I clicked on it, and it brought up the status screen, which lists all the players and what their status is. And two of them said ally, and then the rest said enemy. And so I just carefully, I clicked on Eric's enemy, and I clicked on Scott's enemy, then I went down and hit okay. And then I just sat back and waited. Because what was happening was, at that moment, my defensive structures that I built in their towns, they recognized that those were enemies. And so about 15 seconds later, I heard this wailing, "Dad! Your towers are destroying my city!" Wow. So I went back, and I was feeling really bad at that moment. These are my sons, you know, and they were trusting me. Get excited about these things. And I changed it back. So we were playing together at that moment. But what of course was going through my mind was the reality that once it was all stable and I was on their side again, I'd see that sly grin on their part as they've gone up there and changed that little status bar and started wiping me out. But in that moment that I changed from friend to enemy, it changed how I was going to relate to them, and it took a very enjoyable experience that they were having, and it turned it into something awful. I mean, what was going along as a fun game turned on them. And the only reason that it went in my favor was I got there first. And it was, I hate to say it, or maybe I shouldn't hate to say this, it actually saddened me greatly. I mean, it was fun when I went, but it saddened me when suddenly my sons were saying, "Dad, Dad, what you're doing is just wrecking this game, because I want to protect my kids. I mean, I want something different for them than that they would look at me as one who just wrecked things for them. I want to save them from the pain of change. I mean, I want them to feel stable and safe. I want them to set their hearts on affections, knowing that those will always be good for them and they won't change. I don't want heartache for my kids." And I introduced them in that moment to heartache. "I want life to be pleasant for my family. But you know, one of the hard and sad things for me is that I can't make it that way for them always. Because the reality is we simply live in a world where change is certain. Nothing stays the same. I mean, it seems that the minute we place our confidence in something, it ceases to be what we hoped it would be. Things wear out. People change. We change. Nothing seems solid. And you know, it's been that way since Adam and Eve. God didn't intend that we place our hope in things that shifted, that were not solid. I was thinking this week about things that change. And I thought about the year 2001. Many of you remember 2001. And if I were to say, you know, what happened in the year 2001? Most people would just instantly say September 11th happened. And that was a very tragic time in many people's lives. In my life, I mean, it was fearful because it was scary to see what took place. But I was in a building in Colorado beginning another semester at Denver Seminary. And that was so far away. I mean, it was just almost surreal to see those airplanes doing what they were doing. But it didn't actually impact my world, per se. But there was something else that was going on in 2001. And maybe some of you experienced it, too. It happened to my generation. It was called the dot-com bust. I don't know if you remember the dot-com bust. But my generation remembers it very well. And it was an incredibly traumatic time. For many of them, far more traumatic than what took place on 9/11. It was a time when people who were in their 30s and early 40s came to the conclusion that they might have to work for the rest of their lives at a time when they thought they would be retired in 1 or 2 years. It was just unbelievable. They put their hopes in something that instantly just crumbled. I mean, it was devastating. Living in Boulder, Colorado, which is kind of just a hub of entrepreneurial, you know, just buzz and mindset. I mean, just I had friend after friend after friend who had gone to work with these dot-com companies, gotten stock. They were making six-figure incomes. I mean, you know, these are 30-year-olds making, you know, six-figure incomes with stock portfolios in the millions, centered around companies that were just flying high. And then something really insidious happened. Just their stocks started to go down, the values of their stocks, you know, that they'd put all their hopes in. And they looked at it, and they thought, well, it'll turn around, so I won't sell. And then the next day, the stock had fallen a little farther, and they'd say, well, it'll turn around. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next day, it would keep doing that. And it finally got to the place where they'd say, I don't dare sell. I need to hold on. I mean, surely we've hit the bottom, and it would go down and down and down and down and down. And then they got phone calls from their bosses who would say, you don't have a job anymore. We don't exist as a company. And the six-figure incomes were gone. The millions of dollars in stock options, which were in the companies that they worked for, didn't exist anymore. And they were unemployed. And the lifestyles and the structures of life that they erected that they could easily support with their incomes were totally at risk. People lost everything in that time. And Boulder was full of people like that. I mean, I had one friend after another I talked to who just said, life just looks different now. Another friend told me about an experience. He said it was so strange. So one day I was making $12,000 a month. Now, this is years ago. You know, I was making $12,000 a month. I had a business. I had a couple of rental homes. I had my own home. And then my health took a turn for the worse. And then the economy stalled. And then it was gone. It was all gone. They said, I don't even know how it happened. And they came back and said, you know, I can sit there and I can analyze how it took place. And I can see it now. But at the time, I just sat there dumbfounded because everything that I'd placed my hope in was gone. And the reality is, we just simply struggle to find something solid. And it's discouraging to be around so much that changes. Relationships change. Health changes. Finances change. And I thought about a man who knew all too well about how life changes. And I read what he wrote. And he wrote this in Psalm 27:13. These are the words of David. And I love this passage. He said, "I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, I've heard many people say, "I am in despair." And the experiences that David had were just crushing. I mean, just go back. I won't rehash them all, but just consider his life. You know, things that he was drawn into that he didn't ask for. And then how people turned on him and circumstances changed and it was crushing. He said, "I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And so this morning, I just want to say that goodness that he believed he would see comes because God is unchanging. Everything else we put our hopes in changes. But God is unchanging. We can believe that we will see the goodness of the Lord in this life because he is unchanging. God does not change. We see that in the testimony of God himself about himself. In Malachi 3:6, he said, "I, the Lord, do not change." So I consider this movement in Christianity to present a God who has no idea what the future is and who is growing in wisdom and stature and knowledge as the future unfolds itself. And I remember what he said of himself in Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." I like what Anselm wrote about him. This is an old Christian writer. He said, "All that God is, he has always been. And all that he has been and is, he will ever be." Isn't that rock solid? We were driving down a road today that I thought was rock solid. There's something missing. This is not the same with God. All that God is, he has always been. And all that he has been and is, he will ever be. There has never been a time where God was different from whom he is today. And there will never be a time in the future where he is different. So I was thinking about this too, and I just thought, you know, there's a couple questions that all this brings up. The first one is that true? Is it really true that God will never change, that he will never be different than he is today? And we need to answer that question. He has said that of himself. And I want to point out the places in the Bible where he speaks that of himself. But I just want to ask you some logical questions as well. That's the first question. The second one is this question. Who cares? Who cares? What difference does it make that God does not change? We should, as we wrestle through things that are theological, we should ask that question. I mean, first of all, is it true? And the second thing is, who cares? What difference does it make? So let's look at that first question. The question is just simply, again, is it possible that God does not change? We ask that because change is so constant that people have assumed that God is changing too. Everything else is fickle, so God must be fickle too. And if they don't think they can trust him any more than they could trust another being who is changing, then, again, you would not want to put your hopes in him. And that is not a new thought, that because everything else is changing, then God is changing, and because everything else is fickle, that God is fickle. That is what the ancient religions were all about. You think about the Egyptian religion, the Greeks, the Romans. They believed in gods, many gods, all of which were changing. And they tried to satisfy them and bend them to their will. And again, I mentioned even today, I mean, we have a religion called Mormonism that looks at God and says God is changing and he's evolving. And nothing that is true today is necessarily going to be true tomorrow as it relates to what he has deemed it to be. It's kind of a scary place to be, quite frankly. But I'll also have to say this, that the concept of a growing or developing God is not something that you ever see in the Bible. The idea that either God's mind or character is evolving is not something that he ever, ever says about himself. It's only something that people say who want to make God in their image. But let's just assume for a moment that it was possible for God to change. So how would he change? If God is changing, then what direction is he headed? Just let your mind play this one out. He would have to change in one of three different directions. The first direction that God would have to change in, or would possibly change in, is that if he went from worse to better. So that's a logical question. I mean, is God improving? You know, is he improving on himself? As he grows and his understanding and wisdom grows and such, I mean, is he getting better? Of course, that assumes that he's not as good as he should be or could be, and that all he needs is a little bit of time to get there. It would mean that God might come to realize that he was wrong about his past decisions and need to apologize to you for not being as wise as you hoped he would have been. That's inconceivable. I mean, just imagine for a moment God coming to you and saying, I see things more clearly. The passage of time has been helpful. I see things more clearly now. And I was wrong in how I treated you. Would you please forgive me? You would reasonably panic. You would look like me in Glenn Howland's passenger seat at that moment. Because any hope for your future would be in doubt. You'd have no idea what to expect from one who is unsure of his actions. Is this God? And I come back to Isaiah chapter 40. God is not growing in awareness and understanding. His knowledge no one can fathom. And I think of what the Bible says in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He is perfectly holy, and he has never been less holy than he is today, and he will never be holier in the future than he is now. He is the same. He is not going from worse to better. So I want to just dismiss that one. That can't be. So there's, what are the other possibilities? Well, how about that he's going from better to worse? Or would we go better to worse? When you're looking this direction, it's from better to worse. So when you're looking this direction, it's better. So is it possible for God to change for the worse? Is it possible for our Savior to decide that his sacrifice was not sufficient? Have we frustrated God long enough that we can no longer say that he is faithful and true? That's what we would have to say if he is going from better to worse. We know it's ridiculous, actually. We would affirm the words of Psalm 89 when the writer says this, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. His love is not changing. It is not going away because he is not changing. I will, with my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. To all generations, his faithfulness will be known. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heaven itself. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and love and faithfulness go before you. This is who God is. He is not falling apart and becoming less of himself than he is now. So if we don't believe that his moral nature is changing, he's not going from worse to better, and he's not going from better to worse, then the only other way that he could change would be if he was growing in maturity. Is he going from being an immature God to being a mature God? Or maybe is he going from being one kind of being to another? No. I would agree with James when he wrote in chapter 1, verse 17 of his book, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, see if you can finish it, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is not growing in maturity. Thank God. He's not growing in maturity. He is who He is, and He always will be that. So that leads, of course, to the second question that I had asked, and that is, who cares? Remember I said that the purpose of this sermon series is simply to present to you a much larger picture of God than you might have. Because I think that it benefits us to have a very big picture of God. That we don't try to restrict it and limit it. And these are not self-help sermons. But the question, of course, is who cares? And what difference does it make to know that God is as He is? And I'll just let you know there's something that every pastor has to kind of sort through as he's working through his sermon prep for that Sunday morning. There's 1,291 Evangelical Free Churches of America. I learned that this week in the membership classes. And I was thinking about those 1,291 pastors who this week were trying to decide where they would go with their sermons. They've got a couple of options and the way they would do it. The first one is the way I would recommend that they would always go about it, is they open their Bible and they begin to read. And this is what I'm hoping to do with you today. And as a preacher reads and he meditates on the words, his heart is stirred by the nature and character of God, and his conscience is pricked. And all week he wrestles over the truth of what he has read, and he struggles with his attitude. And the Holy Spirit takes his word and he carries it into the far recesses of the preacher's soul. It's like a lake that's created by a dam that backs up a river. I went down, I think it was Hoover Dam one time in Las Vegas, or just outside of Las Vegas. Is it the Hoover Dam that's over here by Moses Lake, or is that the Grand Coulee? Okay, so we're talking about the Hoover Dam. If you've never been there, go there. It's awesome. Somebody dammed up the Colorado River. And they created these giant passageways around the dam as they built it. And then there came a day when the dam was completed that huge dynamite charges were put into the rock walls on either side of the dam, and the walls were blown up. And the dirt and rock came down and they plugged those holes. And so the river, instead of flowing around the dam, then found its way to that surface. And then it began to back up on itself. And it backed up and it backed up and it backed up and it backed up. And as the water rose, it found its way down into the canyons of the land behind it. And these backed up in little streams. And it saturated every nook and cranny until it created a lake of just immense proportion. That's what happens to a pastor when he opens up his Bible and just begins to meditate on the Word of God. It finds its way into every nook and cranny. And the end result is a joy-filled hope that just carries him through the trials of life. He begins to get a glimpse into the nature and character of God, and everything else starts to settle down into its rightful place. So as a pastor who spent his week in the Word, I can hardly wait to come to here on Sunday and tell you about it. Because what I wanted to do then is to come into your heart and let God, His Holy Spirit, take His Word and find every nook and cranny and have you changed by it. But one of the difficulties is that people would say, well, that's not very practical. I mean, the reality is that as Christians, we're confronted by a world that just wants practical things. They want step-by-step programs. They want three-step solutions. And so pastors are tempted to come in on Sunday morning and say, here's a problem I see out in society, and here are three steps to solve it, with a verse and a verse and a verse, and let's conclude and sing. We don't want to do that. We want to take the reality that God is unchanging and let it saturate us. This is the God who, when you pass away, you will go to be with. You will go to be with the God who is unchanging. As you deal with the trials and struggles of life, you will get on your knees and you'll pray to the God who's unchanging. You don't need three-step solutions. What you need is the confidence to fall on your knees before a God who's unchanging. Because in this world where men forget us and where they change their attitude towards us according to their own interests and where they switch positions for the slightest cause, it should be a source of wondrous strength to know that God does not change. And it should be a great comfort to know that His attitude towards you is the same today as it has been in eternity past and will be in eternity to come. It should bring peace to a Christian's heart to realize that his or her Heavenly Father never differs from Himself. He never differs. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a rest." It should be deeply reassuring to know that any time you approach God, you will find Him in a receptive mood. Because He has said, "Come unto me when you are weary and heavily laden." And you know what? You can't determine what time of the day that's going to take place. But you will always find Him in a receptive mood. He does not keep office hours. Isn't that nice? Our God does not keep office hours. He doesn't set aside periods when He will see no one. Just the concept of that is just, I can approach God at any time. I know many of you have tried to find ways to approach me, and you call my phone, and you get my message. And then you say, "Well, what's his cell phone?" Well, his cell phone doesn't have any reception in this zone. And then you come here, and I'm someplace else. And then you email me, and I haven't checked email for the last day or two. Do you realize that God does not do that? Isn't that wonderful? Our Heavenly Father is receptive and does not hold office hours where we can't find Him. And He doesn't change His mind. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, He never takes a mouse button or cursor and move it up and click enemy. He never does that. He never changes moods or cools off His affections. I just simply find that deeply comforting. And as I just meditate on that, it means everything to me. And it should mean everything to you too. I was meditating on Psalm 86 this week. And I would just include, I would invite you to meditate on Psalm 86 this week too. The words of David, he said, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me." And that will never change. And as we just consider this God who doesn't change, I just want to mention a couple of the promises that He has made that you can bank on. The first one is John 3:16. And I just want to meditate on some of the truths of these things that He has said. So just turn to John 3:16. I realize that most of you have this memorized. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son," and He's not taken back, "that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." That promise will never change because God does not change. "Whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is a promise you can bank on. It is rock solid. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul wrote, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." Do you know that in all things that you experience, God is working for your good, and that that will never change? That in the experiences of your lives, you will never find God being vindictive in those? He is working for your good. And John 14, verses 1 through 3, as he was trying to comfort his disciples, Jesus said these things to them. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And then he gave some promises that will never change. "In my Father's house are many rooms." That will never cease to be so. "If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he promised, "I am going there to prepare a place for you." That is where God is. That's where Jesus is. He has gone there to prepare a place for you. And that will not change. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The certainty of that can never be in doubt. God is not learning the future as it unfolds before His eyes. He has established what it will look like. And the last verse that I'd like to just read is Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." You are a work in progress. And you can trust that God will complete that work. So I would just encourage, I would invite you, would you please, stand up. Let's stand together. We want to just affirm some of these truths in song and finish our day with these. I've asked Glenn to bring the worship team up because I'd like to close with two songs that affirm these truths about God and His unchanging nature and character. They are "On Christ the Solid Rock." "On Christ the Solid Rock we stand, and great is Thy faithfulness."
Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning to mercy Thy feet. All I have need is Thy hand that provides. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Lord, we do just thank You that all other ground is sinking sand, or as we discovered this morning, it's quite slippery. But Lord, our hope rests in You, who like a solid rock is unchanging. And so, Lord, today we give You our lives, we give You our thanks, and we just simply ask that You would remind us in a multitude of ways this week of the blessings of loving and serving a God who does not change. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.